We're in the book of Colossians today. It's a new month. We're starting a new book, we have communion this morning, so a lot of good things to look forward to. The book of Colossians, like the book of Philippians we just finished, is known as one of the prison epistles, one of the four letters we know Paul wrote as he awaited trial in Rome that we have preserved and contained for us in Scripture. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are those prison epistles. And there's a connection between the book of Colossians and Philemon beyond that, because Philemon is not a city, it's the name of a person, a person who lived in the city of Colossians, right? And both of these letters, Colossians and Philemon, were delivered in part by the man Onesimus, who was the subject of Philemon concerning their relationship. But it was Onesimus and Tychicus who delivered these letters, both noted to be beloved and faithful brothers by Paul. They took a journey from where Paul was in Rome to the city of Colossae, likely a long journey, as Colossae was not a port city. I've got a map here of where it laid. This is kind of an expanded view at the top of down at where it is at the bottom. You can see it's inland, just south and east of Ephesians or Ephesus, and it lay in a river valley. You can see the Meander River there. It had a fork where the Lycus met it, and in that little river valley there were the churches of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. About 100 miles east of Ephesus there, in southwest Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there was a major road that did go through that river valley that the city was set in. And yet, Paul never actually made it to the city of Colossians. But we can see his influence and the gospel certainly did. It seems like these churches were planted as some of the fruit that came from those 2 years where Paul spent in Ephesus teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, that these churches began to pop up in these other places in Asia Minor. Acts 19:10 records for us, as he was teaching there, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this is kind of some of the fruit of that ministry as it continued. Colossae was a major Greek city, but by the time of the Roman Empire, it found itself in a steep decline. They were known for being a wool-producing region, and black wool specifically, that river valley producing abundant grazing land for them. But not long after this letter was written and made its way to the city, and I have some pictures of those ruins here of Colossae. It was largely destroyed by an earthquake sometime in the 60s, and this book tends to have a date between 61 and 62. So within 10 years after this letter made it to the church, the city was shaken and really kind of sealed its fate as being a ruin because of that earthquake. If you remember, one of these neighboring cities fared much better in the earthquake, Laodicea, and receives a word from Jesus in the book of Revelation, which has a time frame of about the 90s being written. And so we'll see at the end of Colossians that this letter was to be read in that church as well. But it seems that in that region, there was a growing influence, not just of the church, but also these false doctrines that were following the spread of the gospel concerning Jesus. And although Paul had never been to the city, he met a brother, Epaphras, during his time in Rome, who had a very passionate heart for the city, right? He helped probably plant the church, and it says in our text today that he was a faithful brother to be praying for these people daily. And so perhaps it was through the conversations that Paul has had with Epaphras that this book found its origin and its grand subject, and this overwhelming focus of the preeminence of Christ. Right? That is the kind of undisputed grand subject of Colossians, the greatness of Jesus, that Jesus is the head of all principality and power, that he is the Lord of all creation, that he is the author of reconciliation and the source of hope. He is the redeemer and reconciler of man to God. He is the physical embodiment of God. He is the sustainer and creator of all things, and that he is the head of the church and all-sufficient Savior. Those are just some of the points that Paul pulls out and emphasizes as characters and works of Jesus Christ in him. That these are the preeminence, right? That word comes from chapter 1, verse 18, meaning that he is far surpassing all others, right? That he has the superiority, that he is supreme and has that place rightfully as the head in first. That is Jesus, God the Son. And so the first half of this book is more doctrinal. In chapters 1 through 2, it asks us to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3 through 4, responds that if we recognize that, if we agree, if Jesus Christ truly is Lord, it should result in then submission to Christ. So you'll see, because there had become an influence from Gnostic teachers concerning Jesus, that he was maybe not God, but merely an enlightened man or even a spirit sent to guide us. And then what it meant to be Christ-like would be simply to obtain his state of enlightenment or status. And we might kind of think that idea is a little silly, but that concept of the Christ consciousness is something that continues even today and has had a resurgence of popularity in recent years. For those seeking spiritual experience, it offers a path to an enlightened state of mind, not confined necessarily to religion, but sees Jesus as one who transcended and offered a more modern-day example of what otherwise is an ancient mystical pursuit of enlightenment. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a Jesus widely accepted in New Age mysticism. And Gnostics don't have necessarily a specific false doctrine, but what they offer is always just that, a special enlightenment, something that is available to an elite select, some hidden wisdom that they guard and will share with a dedicated following. This elite knowledge in the guise, in this case, of biblical truth, but it's nothing but heresy. It's false doctrine. It's dangerous lies that rob the freedom and grace of the gospel. And so we'll begin to see that anytime there exists an inferior view of Jesus Christ, anytime there exists a replacing of faith with philosophy or tradition or mysticism, anytime there exists a worship of angels or a special insight or privileged information, that the truth and the power of the gospel are being denied and deception is being perpetrated by our enemy. And so Colossians is written to strengthen a church to resist such threats of sound doctrine. It's not that they have fallen snare to them, because we see in these first couple of verses that it's written to saints and faithful brethren, right? In order to build up that faith and submission to following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to not be deceived about who Jesus is, and to know that he is our all in all. Being Christ-like doesn't mean that we become Christ, right? We are not our own Savior. We need a Savior. We are simply his disciples. We are shining his light. We are sharing his image. We are saved by his work. We are living witnesses to the lost that his work is effective. And we're reminded today that it is the message of the gospel that brings forth fruit in that. It's because of that, Paul's introduction is not brought with a tone of concern or correction, but that of thankfulness and prayer this morning. Right? Thankfulness and prayer that's stirred up in his life by witnessing within the body of Christ faith, love, hope, and the fruitfulness of the gospel. But these are present and effective within the body of Christ. There might be more false teaching in our world today than ever before with the explosion of the internet, right? Of shorts and reels and podcasts with hot takes on every subject abounding. And as Christians, as a pastor, we could spend all of our time putting out those fires, trying to stay up on the latest heresy of the month making its rounds. And they are out there, like relentless waves. Or I think we can take heed to the wisdom of God's word in the Colossians and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because God has given us all we need in his word. We have his Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to teach and to help us. And it's this childlike faith that finds the power of God to save in our lives because of what he has done. And we'll remember that today as we take in communion. So let's, I know, long introduction, but let's pray and begin with this morning's passage. Heavenly Father, I thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done and all that we have in you. God, and I pray for our hearts as well. Lord, as we consider, Lord, the truth of what we have in you, that we would be filled with thanksgiving and prayer. Lord, that we wouldn't become discouraged at the days or the things that we hear in our world, but God, that we would be full of a witness of your power at work in our world. So we commit these things to your hand and purposes this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right. You can tell that this man Epaphras has a great love for the city there in Colossae. He said a word so many times today that I'm beginning to doubt myself here. But it's evident that because of their conversations, the time that Paul has spent with this brother, that their understanding of this church is very much present on their heart. And one of the things that Paul does with his time and the resources that he had limited available to him was to depend this letter to this city, right? And what a great state we find this church in, right? Full of faith and love and hope in the gospel in ways that are fruitful and showing that there's an abiding in Christ happening and his Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, right? That it's not just their personal faith, their personal love, but it's for all the saints, right? As it's going out through all the world. And so knowing that, as Paul kind of writes a greeting with authority here, it's not with any disrespect, but perhaps to show the unity that he has with them, that they are walking in the truth, and that Paul's commending them in this greeting. And so he begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Again, this is an authoritative greeting. Paul, he says, I'm one who is sent by Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle, not by his will, but by that of Almighty God. Right? This letter, Paul knows, might face challenge as it reaches its destination. Not necessarily by the Colossians themselves, but by those spreading these false teachings about Jesus. Well, who is this Paul, right? We're here among you, you know, we're here living in your midst, and Paul's off, you know, in a distant land in Rome. He's in jail. But, you know, who is this Paul? He's speaking boldly, but Paul knows that, and what he's sharing with them is that he's not speaking his own will here, but that of God. That the challenge to this letter has to face and consider God's will, God's truth. And Paul is confident in that this letter is in line with God's word and the person of God, and that he is in the will of God and not misrepresenting him. Now, that is a terrifying place to find yourself, to be misrepresenting God. But Paul says, you know what, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And also Timothy is there to help confirm that. As much as Paul has never been to this city, Timothy likely knew a large portion of this congregation. It says he is our brother, so he's kind of a link between Paul and the Colossian church there. Timothy pastoring the church in Ephesus for many years just to the west, I'm sure that they had fellowship together between these churches as the highway ran from one place to the other. And if Ephesus had this port, right? Maybe if you were, you know, 100-mile journey is a multi-day journey in their day, and if you were going to jump on a ship, you'd probably arrive needing a place to stay for the night. And so Christians would look up other Christians, and I'm sure when they had men's conferences, it would be at the church in Ephesus, things like that. So Paul is likely a known person to the church in of the Colossians there. And so, he brings that understanding that I know that I'm present in the will of God. I know that Timothy would back me up on these things that I'm going to say and challenge you in. But ultimately, he says it's to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, who are in Colossae, that in no uncertain terms here, he's embracing this church as true brothers in Christ. And how great that is, right? That he can recognize faithful brethren who he has never met, right? That we have family in Christ and fellowship that we might never meet. And when we do, we can worship together, right? We will in heaven. We will when we get together, when we visit other churches, when we gather together at conferences, right? When you're, at your mom and dad's house visiting for Thanksgiving or whatever it might be. But Paul recognizes this. You are brethren, right? You are saints in Christ. You're also in Colossae, right? That's not where I'm at, but I'm still part of the same family together with you. As we do here in Eureka as well, the church is gathering across the globe this morning. Churches are meeting and sharing together in the fellowship and family of God. And I think by saying this, he's almost putting the Gnostics on notice by freely embracing those as those in Christ as family. Right? That it's not something special that we have here at Calvary Chapel Eureka that makes us part of the family of God. But no, we're the family of God because we are in Christ, right? That is simply the call and our identity as believers. And so anybody who might be like, well, no, you're an outsider. You don't have, the same, understanding or whatnot. Paul says, no, if you're a saint, if you're a faithful brethren in Christ, even though you're in a different city, even though I have not met you, I'm willing to acknowledge and embrace you in that. He's not greater or separate because of his ministry as an apostle or just existing in a different location. He's acknowledging that there's a valid church full of saints there of the Colossians. And they too are recipients of God's grace and peace. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common greeting of Paul, but one that embraces unity of both Greek and Jewish brothers here. It says grace is a Greek term meaning cherish or love, the state of a favor being bestowed upon and toward. And then he says peace, right? This is a common Hebrew greeting, right? Shalom, to be at rest, to dwell securely. These are our gifts that we receive from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are gifts that we share together as the family of God that is not divided by nationality or Jew or Gentile identity, but we have as unity in the body of Christ. It's because of his grace we find the peace. And a great greeting and reminder of their shared faith and our identity as God's people. We ought to be able to embrace and hear one another out in that. And so beyond his greeting here, Paul begins to waste no time in sharing his heart and attitude in writing this letter to the Colossians. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Right? This should be our heart towards the church as well. Thankfulness to God and a commitment to pray. I like that. Because I know that not all days, that is my heart towards the church. Right? Sometimes it's a deep sigh. Okay, God. Or a face palm. Oh, I messed up some way. No, but if you find yourself here, right, be careful. Because we know that Jesus, in sincerity, looked the man who would betray him in the face and called him friend. Right? Paul, as he thinks about the church, it seems that he has this welling up of thanksgiving in his heart, right? And acknowledgement to be praying for them before the Lord. And he shares what keeps him in this state, what stirs this heart of thankfulness in him, and what kept him praying for the church. It was not fear for them. It was not that he received a care package like he had as in regards to the Philippians. It was simply hearing of their faith in Jesus Christ and of their love for all the saints. Because of the hope which was laid up for them in heaven, of which you heard before in the word and the truth of the gospel. It was first just hearing of the miracle of faith, that there were people that chose to put their trust and confidence and eternal security into the hands of God as his word directed them to. That there is a group of people meeting in recognition of a shared belief in God's word. Paul says, this is amazing. This is something that I'm stirred to thankfulness for. And that's really us here even this morning. You think of everything that surrounds you right now, the lights, the furnace running, the roof, the coffee, right, from the inside to the outside, people coming in voluntarily and investing into this place's existence. Why is it? It's not Cookie Sunday, right? I have no sweets to send you out with. You don't have to. You could totally have slept in on this Sunday morning. And in fact, you probably get a negative social credit for showing up to church. It's becoming less and less cool. But we do it because we know that we have life in Jesus. We know that there's something that he does in our midst when we gather together in his name. There's something that our spirit is able to work together in under the purpose and witness of God's power and leading in our life as witnesses to his truth in our world, that we rejoice in, right? That we have a reminder of how much we've been forgiven, right? How great our sin and how great our redemption is in Christ. That our soul is at peace with God and we have rest within us, right? Simply come by calling on the name of Jesus, accepting his death in our place before God. Romans 10:17 says this faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we think, well, what did God say to us? John 3:16, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Can we believe that God loves us, and that without his intervention of love in Jesus Christ, we're perishing? Can we receive that love as enough? Romans 4:20-25 says that Abraham, the father of faith, he did not waver at the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And how it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we thank God when we hear of faith in Jesus Christ, because we know life is reborn, right? Eternal security and righteousness before God is being received, and a soul is being pulled from the fires of hell. That is an awesome thing. That's a testimony to the victory of the cross. But not only that he saves us, that he then fills us with his love and commands us to walk in it. And Paul is thankful. So he prays also because, at the end of verse 4 there, of their love for all the saints. He heard that these are people who love one another. Not just their close circle of friends, but all the saints. that there is fruit of the Spirit present, that there is an evidence of people being discipled by Christ, that they are not just babes in him, but maturing, willing to love all those around him as Christ loved and serving one another, right? Not just our little group we have around us, but those challenging people, right? The ones that would strike us, would ask us to go the extra mile. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so he recognizes a church that are not just hearers of the word, but they have an active response in love for all the saints as a response. They have a firm foundation of their faith. And Paul, he prays, he's thankful because he knows the enemy sees the witness of God's love in the church and will then respond by going out of his way like that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? To try to pull us from that firm foundation, right? He's like, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to be present in love because, you know, it seems like my head's going to get bitten off if I were to do that, right? But our call is to stand fast in his victory, to witness the love of God in our fellowship, right, for all the saints, not just those who might seem easy to love on our account. It's something to give thankful for. Verse 5, he says also, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul saw that what was driving them, it wasn't anything that they had presently, anything of this world that was passing away. But no matter what the challenge might be in continuing to walk in love, that he saw that what drove them was their hope of eternal life with God in heaven, that they one day would have a rest from the striving and the suffering of this world, to be there present in heaven in the freedom and just the fullness of our new life as transformed creatures in Christ, freed from this body of sin, right? Where Christ has gone before us in resurrection, that these were a people who continued in hope. Hope in the word of God is an earnest expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's an awaiting of something that you have witnessed to. And hope gives power to persevere. It really does. Even the secular world knows this. There's a scientist whose name was Kurt Richter, and he did a famous experiment with rats. It's kind of gruesome, but he would put them into a thing of water and see how long it was that they would swim before giving up and drowning. He found that if he rescued a rat at some point, right, out of that pot of water, and then gave them, you know, time to rest and recover, and put them back into that same place that they were before, that those rats would continue striving and persevering in their little doggy paddle significantly longer than those who had never experienced the rescue before. And they concluded that it was that they were holding out in hope of being rescued, that would then drove them to outperform those where that expectation didn't exist. Well, Paul says, in their hope, I see a church that's resilient. I see a church that's willing to go the extra mile, who know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. They've gotten a taste of that in their own hearts and lives as God has made them new creations in Christ. And they see heaven as a surety. 1 Peter 1:3-4 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So many times when you see hope being talked about in Scripture, you see a connection between the resurrection and heaven, right? Our eternal home with God, free from this body of sin. Because this world is passing away, right? Paul saw a church, the Colossians, as not loving this world or the things in it. And Jesus shows us that there is victory over death, that there is life beyond the here and now, that the things that we might strive for to gain in possessions here are just passing away. Right? There's no trailer hitch on the hearse. And so this living hope to press on in what God would have for us on this side of heaven. Paul witnesses and he hears about, and he's encouraged in his spirit with thankfulness. Thank God for the hope that we have as his people, to be able to persevere. It's something that's needed in this world today more than ever. And our hope, again, is not wishful thinking, but it's found in the truth of what we receive and what we experience in the gospel, in Christ's victory. Verse 5 there continues, it's not just laid up for you in the hope of heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That verse 5 concludes that Paul knows that this all stems from receiving the good news of Jesus Christ, that in the love that God offered to us freely, that there was a receiving of that, that they heard the good news and responded with faith, right? Responded with love, responded with hope in their lives, that God did what we could not, that he paid the debt that we owed to reconcile man to God from the separation caused by our sin and rebellion to his good word and will, that we could not recover of ourselves, but because Jesus suffered the judgment that you deserved upon himself, he now stands uniquely to forgive all those who come to him in faith. The gospel is the good news because it offers what every person needs, cannot achieve of themselves, and is 100% effective in being freely given to all as a gift. It's not something that could be earned. It's not something that can be bought. It's not something that exists only for a select few, but it exists to all by simply coming before the Lord and saying, I'll receive it. I'll need you. I'll open the door to my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me, for doing what I rightly deserved and receiving that upon yourself. That without accepting God's love in Christ's sacrifice, we are, as Jesus said in the book of John, perishing, dead, eternally in sin, righteously condemned in judgment for rejecting God and his perfect word in love to us. But the gospel, verse 6, rather than death, it has come to us as it is also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit. It's bringing forth life. It's bringing forth effectiveness things that is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. It's bringing the favor and blessing of God to us. If we don't know the fruit of the gospel, to be born again to a new creation in Christ, right, forgiven and alive and at peace within your soul, Paul knows that today is the day of salvation, right? It's going out into all the world. It has not stopped from the day of Paul to even our own present world we're living in today. But the challenge for us is to not just to know the grace of God, but to receive it and allow it to bring forth fruit into our life. There's something that not just can be witnessed, but also received from the people around you in regard to it, in regard to God's favor and love towards you. That it's not a religion or a fairy tale, but it is in fact active and effective truth that is at work in us. And Paul knows that it's seen in the people and in the churches that we encounter, right? Hopefully you'll hear it from the pulpit. Hopefully you'll witness it as you interact together as the body of Christ. He'll put somebody into your path to share that good news as an ambassador of Christ, just as he did to Epaphras in verse 7. They also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was that faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. The Colossians evidently learned this from Epaphras. And that's why, most think that he had a part in bringing the gospel to this city and founding the church there. But it's also a reason why these people are dear to him. And it's evident to Paul that he is filled with thanksgiving and prayer concerning them, right? Because verse 8 says, he declared to us your love in the Spirit. It says we have unity. We share the same love that Paul had for the body of Christ, that this was a part of it there in the city of the Colossians. They have unity because not only does Paul rejoice to hear of their faith and hope and love and of the gospel, that he, by the power of the Spirit, knows that he lives that same truth in his own life. but he has a walk with God. And I wonder, in those times where we find ourselves struggling with thankfulness and prayer, are we engaging in the body of Christ? What Paul chose to do with his time in Rome is fairly telling. He could have just wrung his hands and said, woe is me. He could have taken up, you know, learning a magic trick or a musical instrument or something like that. But what we see in Paul's writing is that he took that time to engage with brothers and sisters inside of the body of Christ. We saw it with the Philippians. We saw it now with this other brother, Epaphras, spending the time with Timothy there, you know, looking for news of things that God is doing in the world around him, things that brought to him witness of faith, of hope, of love, and of the gospel at work in the lives of others around the world. It stirred in Paul this thankfulness, this commitment to prayer in his life. It's the ministry of Christ in his body, and part of why we are called not just to gather together, but to stay in that place of remembrance of him as we take communion this morning. That he is the source of our faith. He is the example of our love. He is the hope that we have of eternity. And the gospel is his truth. And so if we know that, right, then man, we have a chance to come to his table and freely rejoice together with communion today. But Paul warns us to not fool ourselves, that this isn't a religious ceremony or rite that makes us part of some, you know, hyper church Christian or something like that. It's simply a declaration of the truth of our salvation, right? Of the source of our faith, that it is in fact what Jesus Christ has done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "Whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." What does God ask us to do with this? He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is not our security of our salvation because we took communion this month. I know it's because of the blood of Jesus that our faith is in that we take our security of our salvation. He says, let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We have a chance as we come in remembrance to just simply do that. Put Christ as the focus of our faith. Receive from his hands as he says, has given thanks. He offered to the church himself as that sacrifice for our sin. So the worship team is going to come forward. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. Take a moment to consider why it is you're taking communion this morning. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. If there's any other reason, if you don't know what you're remembering this morning, take this moment to get that right with God, get it square. If you'd like to talk about that or you want some help working through those things, I'm more than available to sit and discuss those with you. But for right now, we have an opportunity to set everything else aside and come to the Lord's table and receive of these things freely together this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, God, where we can come and remember. And I pray, Lord, if we got drawn away, Lord, if we're walking in a way out of the simplicity of our faith in you, God, is that call comes to simply come as a child. God, put our trust in you. I put ourselves into your hands. Lord, let your word be enough. God, I pray that you would challenge and restore us, Lord, as we receive communion this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.